What is worship? We've just been worshiping, I hope, but what is worship? How would you define it? One definition, worship is honor, reverence, and homage in thought, feeling, or act. Honor, reverence, and homage in thought, feeling, or act. What is the role of worship in your life? Is worship central to who you are? Or is it a sidelight? Maybe it adds a bit to your life, but you could live without it. Is worship an occasional activity, or is worship continual in your life? As we make our way through the book of Exodus, last week we began the Ten Commandments, and over 10 sermons we'll go through them one by one. We have seen that the commandments are not given to enable man to approach God through keeping them, but they're given to those already in relationship to God. The preface of the commandments is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am your God. And the entire book of Exodus up to this point is preparing the way for this covenant. God has been in relationship with his people, dealing with his people throughout this time. We've seen that the commandments are to help us who are in the family of God know how to act as members of the family of God. To help those who are children in the family to know how to take on a family likeness. For the law displays the character of God. And thus the commands are paradigms of behavior rather than limits on behavior. That is, they communicate positive injunctions to us, take on the character of God, as well as communicating prohibitions, what not to do. So as we noted last week, we can think of the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, as an exhortation to positively value, honor, and build up marriage, as well as a prohibition to the specific act of adultery. Well, today we look at the second commandment, verses 4 to 6 of Exodus chapter 20, and this commandment is all about worship. What does the commandment commend? What are its positive implications for worship? What does it prohibit? What does it tell us about being in God's family, how we should act as members of God's family? We will look both at this text and then more broadly, biblically, to see the nature of biblical worship. We'll see that worship should indeed be central to who you are. But not in the sense, not central in the sense, oh, well, you know, we all need to have something to worship, and as long as we're worshiping something, we're okay. God clearly commands both who you are to worship and how we are to worship. So we'll look at this under four main headings. First of all, worship is not optional. Then second, the object of your worship is not optional. And look back at the first commandment briefly there. And then third, the mode of worship is not optional. This will be our longest section. We'll look at the text itself in Exodus 20. And then we'll ask, why was wrong worship appealing to the people of Israel? And then ask, how are we tempted to wrong worship? And then the final main heading, what mode of worship does God commend? So the four main headings: worship is not optional, the object of worship is not optional, the mode of worship is not optional, and then what mode of worship does God commend? So first of all, worship is not optional. God calls us as his people in order that we might worship him. This is the purpose of our existence as the people of God. The verse on the front of your bulletin this morning is 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is, we are building blocks, living building blocks that are being built together into a spiritual house, a temple. And we are being, we together are a priesthood. What is the purpose of a temple and a priesthood? The purpose is worship. Worship. And so Peter goes on to say, you are brought together as the people of God to offer spiritual sacrifices. That is worship. And not just any sacrifices, sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The ones that he commends and not any other. And then through Jesus Christ, the only way to offer worship acceptable to God. God creates us as his people in order that we might worship him. That is the purpose of his saving us. Worship is not optional. Now, some of you might remember other sermons that I've preached where I've said, God saved you in order to spread a passion for his supremacy in all things for the joy of all peoples. And I've said things like, if God didn't care about you spreading, he could have saved you and then translated you immediately into his presence. But he leaves you on earth in order that you might spread, that you might evangelize, that you might be involved in reaching unreached people groups, and thus be involved in missions. So am I saying two different things? God saves you in order to worship, and God saves you in order to spread? Not two different things. Not two different things. We spread the gospel in order that those who are not worshiping God might worship him. That's the purpose of evangelism. It is the purpose of missions. And thus, John Piper's pithy phrase, missions exist because worship doesn't. We spread the gospel so that people might fulfill the purpose of their creation, and that is to worship the one and only God through Jesus Christ, so that they too might be living stones built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of our existence. We exist to worship God. And so worship is not optional. Second, the object of worship is not optional. This is what we looked at last week. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And in the questions that we discussed in our small groups last Wednesday, I asked you to come up with an example of a sin which was not a violation of the first commandment. And that, as many of you discerned, was a trick question. There is no sin which is not a violation of the first commandment. Because whenever we sin, we are putting something before God. There's something that we desire more than God. And so this is the overarching commandment. all others, whether they're referring specifically to God or whether they're referring to other our interactions with other people, fall under the first commandment. Every sin is a violation of the first commandment. It's putting something else before God. We are to worship no one except God. Remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan tempts him, tempts Jesus. And one of the temptations is, if you will fall down before me and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. And remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The object of worship is not optional. Indeed, we're not even to worship those perfect angels, glorious, powerful servants of God who do his bidding and never sin. Remember in the book of Revelation, twice this happens, once in Revelation 19, once in Revelation 22. John is overwhelmed with the revelation he's received and the glory of this angelic messenger which is speaking the word to him. And Revelation 19:10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The object of worship is not optional. Worship God alone. But lest we should misunderstand that, it's clear that worshiping God alone includes worshiping Jesus Christ. Back in Revelation 5, the vision of the throne room of God, so perfect worship going on. And John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, as comprehensive as he could possibly be, and all these creatures are saying to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, worship God alone, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is worship. This is right worship. Worship going on in the throne room of God. And this is worship to Jesus, the Lamb of God. So worship God alone, and Jesus is God. Indeed, this text and other texts that call upon us to worship Jesus are some of the clearest evidence biblically that Jesus must be God. Because otherwise, that would be idolatrous to worship Jesus. It would be blasphemy. The object of worship is not optional. Only worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the mode of worship is not optional. In past sermons in this series, we've seen how God reveals himself as both merciful, bringing people to himself, and holy, separate, unapproachable. Remember at the mountain of God in Exodus 19, God sets barriers around. He says, anyone breaks through these barriers and touches the mountain, you've got to put them to death, and they are so stained, you cannot even touch them to kill them. You've got to kill them at a distance. Barriers to God. And yet, he says, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. You can be my precious possession. Mercy and grace. And this communicates to us that we have no ability or right to approach God in any way that we may like. As John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And yet there is darkness in us. And as he says to Moses, as we looked at a few weeks ago, He will by no means clear the guilty, but will punish every sin. Nevertheless, he provides a way for us to come to him. He provides a way for us to come into his temple, into his throne room, to worship at his feet. He provides a way for us to be holy enough to come into the presence of a holy, unapproachable God, as pictured in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and then fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Jesus dies on our behalf, and in his sacrifice, he takes on himself the penalty that we deserve, so that everyone who believes in him, everyone who treasures him, has their sin paid for by that one sacrifice, and has his righteousness credited to his or her account. And in that sense, we are then able to approach God. In that sense, we can have obeyed the law vicariously through Jesus Christ's obedience. Question. Is that one way we can approach God? Or is that the only way we can approach God? When we fully understand the holiness of God and what he did in order to provide that way for us, there could only be one answer. There is no other way, no other way to come before a holy God. It's not as if God is in a room and there are lots of doors in the room, and he kind of arbitrarily says, oh, I'm only going to accept the people who come through that door. That's not it. There is only one way into the throne room of God. There is only one way that I, a sinner deserving of God's punishment, can come into his presence. There's only one way that I can be righteous enough to stand before the one in whom is no darkness at all, the one who is holy light. Only one way. Logically, only one way. It is this idea, God's holiness and his provision of only one possible way, it's that idea that leads to the second commandment. The main point of the second commandment is, don't try to worship this one God we've talked about in the first commandment in any way other than what he provides. So it reads this way. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. We're not to bow down to any likeness of any created thing. And by the way, you know, I just read that passage from Revelation 5. Right? Every creature above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything in them. You see the parallel here? Same idea. Don't make for yourself an image of anything that is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, in the water under the earth. Same idea. Don't fall down and worship them. Why? Because all of those things were created to worship God. All of those things, Revelation 5, are saying, praise to God. So how could you possibly fall down and worship such created things, whose very existence is supposed to be to the praise of God, not to take praise away from God? Middle of verse 5. God explains the reasoning behind this commandment. For I, the Lord, again, this is the name of God, Yahweh, I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, and that's probably implied, to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We don't like the word jealous. We normally think of jealousy in a negative sense. But even in human relationships, there is a right jealousy and a wrong jealousy. I should be jealous for the affections of Beth. It's right for couples in a marriage to be jealous for the affections for each other. And God should be jealous for the affections of the people he has called to himself. Fundamentally, to worship God wrongly is to worship another God. To worship someone other than what God reveals himself to be. And thus is a breaking of the first commandment. God's jealousy comes out in a verse like Isaiah 48:11. My glory I will not give to another. Now, just a little footnote here on the last part of this passage. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I think what God is saying here is when you worship falsely, that naturally has an intergenerational impact. Sin tends to continue from generation to generation. It tends to be handed down to children and then grandchildren. And so when I, as a father, sin, that has an influence on my children to sin also. And this is particularly true if I begin to worship falsely. My children are then tempted to follow after me into that. I think that's what he's saying. And yet, he also says his mercy extends not just to a few generations, but from everlasting to everlasting, to thousands of generations, so that there is still hope for the descendants of idolaters. End of footnote. Well, that is the nature of the second commandment. The mode of our worship is not optional. We must worship God rightly. But now let's step back and ask, why was wrong worship even appealing to the people of Israel? Why were they even tempted to idolatry? There are at least three reasons. One is that it's easier to worship something that's visual, something that you can see, than to something which is only described to you verbally. Second, we're tempted to worship things that are limited and containable because we can then wrap our minds around them and understand them. And third, related to that, we are tempted to worship something we can control. And so, in paganism, the gods are powerful, but they have issues. And one of the issues is they need people to feed them, to provide them with sustenance. And if we feed them things that they like, then they're happy with us, and then they will do things for us. And so it becomes a pretty clear system. If I just do X, Y, and Z, then I'm going to be protected. And yet God is not like that. He is not controllable. He is almighty. And although the desire the Israelites had was one who would be so powerful, more powerful than their enemies, yet they wanted to be able to control him. And there's an inherent contradiction in that, isn't there? that what they really wanted was a genie in the bottle who would come up and grant them three wishes, rather than a God who was over and above them, whom they could not control. But paganism and the Israelites were tempted to use divine beings as a means to an end. Their real goal is safety, joy, satisfaction in this life. That's their goal. And they're trying to use the God to achieve that goal. The goal is not the God. The God is a means to an end, like the genie in the bottle. That's why wrong worship was appealing to the Israelites. Their desires really were for things of this world, and so they wanted a God that they could control, that they could contain, that they could see, who would provide them with the things of this world. Well, how are we tempted to wrong worship? I suggest it's exactly the same way. We too want a God who is easy to worship. Maybe not one that we can see visually, but at least one that will fit our cultural stereotypes, that we'll be comfortable worshiping. We too want a limited God so we can know how to manipulate him. We too want the genie in the bottle, not the dangerous God who controls all the universe and might do things that we don't particularly like. Michael Horton, in his book on the Ten Commandments, writes this: right worship begins with the recognition that the worshipers have absolutely no control over God, no claim on him, and no magical power over their own destinies by knowing certain formulas or rituals or laws. No control over God, and no claim on him. The only claim is what he provides out of his own grace. Well, how is this manifested in our day? How specifically are we tempted to wrongly worship God? I want to go through a number of examples here, the first two in a little bit of detail, and then just list some others. And like last week, when we looked at things that we put before God, I want you to hold on to one or two or three of these and meditate on those for you personally. There'll be some that we hear this morning that you will say, oh, that's not even a temptation to me at all. And that may be right. So don't worry about that one. There's someone else here this morning who needs to hear that one. But others, you focus on and search your heart and see, is this how I am tempted to wrongly worship God? First example. One way of wrongly worshiping God, any way of coming to God other than solely by grace through faith in Jesus. John 5, Jesus is speaking, saying, the Father has given all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Remember our definition of worship at the beginning: honor. So you could substitute worship in there. Whoever does not worship the Son does not worship the Father. So we cannot fall into speaking any platitudes about, oh, well, you know, all of us of all these different religions, we all worship the same God. We're all honoring him in our different ways. Worshiping the one true God is a privilege, and it's available only to those who come to him through his Son. There can be no other way. Second, another way we are tempted to falsely worship God is seeing God as needing us as seeing God as dependent upon us, needing our cooperation in order to accomplish His work. This feeling basically denies God's omnipotence. Psalm 115 contrasts the true God with idols and says this: our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Whatever pleases Him, He does. And so if He wants to accomplish something, He doesn't need to wring His hands and wait and wonder if Cody Pinckney is going to get on board with Him so that He can accomplish it. I cannot frustrate the plans of God. Neither can you. And that picture of an impotent God weeping or heartbroken because His people are not cooperating with Him is a false picture. Does God weep over the rebellion of humankind? Yes, we see that in Scripture. But it is not a weeping out of His impotence. Did God weep over the suffering of His Son on the cross? Unquestionably, He weeps over all suffering, even as He knows He is redeeming all suffering and using it all for the glory of His name. If we fall into that picture of God, we are breaking the second commandment. Third, only being willing to worship a God who meets our approval. Have you heard folks say, have you ever said, I could never worship a God that does such and such? Some examples that I've heard people say: I could never worship a God who would send sincere worshipers to hell. I could never worship a God who sends well-meaning people who do lots of good in the world to hell. Such people may invoke the name of Jesus, but this attitude also violates the second commandment. God reveals Himself as the holy, just God who must punish sin. And He provides a way for every sin to be covered, and there is no other way. And so if we are not in Christ, our sin is not covered, and God is perfectly just and right and good to condemn us. So this attitude is worshiping an idol of an undemanding, unholy, unjust, grandfatherly God, not the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. Well, a few others more quickly. Another way that we are tempted to worship a false God is to view God as the subject of our bargaining. If I come to worship service this morning, and if I give so much money, Lord, then You're bound to help me in this or that. That's paganism, isn't it? It's exactly the same approach as paganism, and that is a violation of the second commandment. Or seeing God as desiring worship only in the form that we culturally like. So that might be, for some of us who are kind of more intellectual people, okay, I only can worship God if there's a lot of information given. Or someone who's more emotional person, I can only worship God in a setting where emotions are really high. And God instead commands worship that is word-based, is truth-based, and permeates into the depth of our being, both head and heart involved in worship. A related idol that we bring up is the idol of my taste for music being met in a worship service. I can only worship God if a particular style of music is used. I can only go if I feel comfortable with what is sung or with the style of singing. Sometimes the idol is comfort. And I tell you, worshiping a holy God should never make you feel comfortable. Other idols, the idol of only worshiping in a culturally acceptable way, and then there are the reactionaries to that who only want to worship in a culturally unacceptable way. Both of those are idols breaking the second commandment. So overall, the second commandment prohibits us from worshiping any picture of God that comes from inside us or from our culture, from our personal preferences, and not from the revelation of God's Word. We can only worship God as He has revealed Himself to us, and we must worship Him in the fullness of the way He reveals Himself to us. God has defined Himself in His Word. He has told us how to worship Him. We don't have options. There is only one way to be holy enough for Him. And thus, just a plug here, the central importance of the Adult Course Seminar, 8:15 on Sunday mornings these next few weeks, looking at the doctrine of Scripture. Why is Scripture so important? Join us. We had a good first meeting this morning. Martin Luther wrote this, which underlines the meaning of the second commandment exceptionally well. This is establishing idolatry. Undertaking to worship God without God's bidding on the basis of one's own devout inclinations. For He will not have us direct Him how He is to be served. He intends to teach and direct us in this matter. His Word is to be there. This is to give us light and guidance. Without His Word, all is idolatry and lies, however devout it may seem and however beautiful it may appear. For here, in the Word, you learn that it is not enough to say and think, I am doing this for the glory of God. I intend it for the true God. I want to serve the true God. All idolaters say and intend just that. The Word is central. God reveals Himself to us in His Word. We must follow it. What is important is not that the person claims to be doing something for the glory of God. What is important is what does God say is to His glory. What is the mode of worship that He says will bring Him glory? So worship is not optional. The object of worship is not optional. The mode of worship is not optional. Finally, what mode of worship does God command? As Luther says, His Word gives us light and guidance. Anything else is idolatry. Well, what does His Word tell us? Three subpoints. First, don't worship an image, for Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Unlike other images, He is neither misleading nor controllable. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And then John 14, that we read in the service, whoever has seen Me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. So any true worship of God can only be through Jesus Christ. Not only because His blood atones for us and purifies us, not only because in Him alone are we credited with His holiness, but also because we only see God rightly in him. We can only have a right picture of God if we look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect picture of God, and any other image would distort who God is. So the Bible tells us, worship God through Jesus Christ, and anything else breaks the second commandment. Second subpoint. What then are the elements of public worship? What should we do when we come together on a Sunday morning? I think there are five elements biblically. First of all, the public reading of the Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture." Pay attention to the public reading of the Scripture in another translation. We try to do that here, to think about what Scriptures will fit with the overall theme of the service and help you to understand the main point of the morning. Second, singing. Ephesians 5:19, "Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." And then we have many examples of that in the Psalms. Singing should be part of public worship, the Bible tells us. Third, prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that in every place men should pray." Now we could elaborate on that in some detail, thinking about different types of prayer that can be part of a public service of worship. Praise and confession and thanksgiving and intercession and anticipation for the return of our Lord. All of these. But prayer must be part of public worship. Fourth, preaching. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, perhaps the most solemn exhortation in all of Scripture, that concludes with the command, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and encourage with great patience, teaching all doctrine." So says Paul, and we try to pay attention to that here. We are to preach God's word, opening up, explaining it, applying it, delighting in it. And to preach the word is to preach the gospel. It's actually a verb in Greek, preaching the gospel, gospeling the word. The declaration of pardon for all who come to God through faith in Christ is part of that preaching task also. And then fifth, finally, the ordinances that Jesus commands, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are not to come up with new forms of worship of God. God tells us how to worship Him. It's based on His revelation, His word, His chosen pictures of Himself. But worship is more than what we do when we come together publicly. And so the third subpoint is, what is the essence of worship, whether public or private? A biblical form is not enough. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, the prophets berate the people of Israel who were participating in worship forms that God had ordained. And yet, God tells them in Malachi, "Shut the doors of the temple. I'd rather you just kept the temple shut than do what you're doing." Why? It wasn't that their form was wrong. It wasn't they had the wrong elements of worship. It's that their heart was not right. And so, in Isaiah 66, when God is criticizing through His prophet those who are using right forms but don't have a right heart, He says what He's looking for. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so Jesus elaborates on this idea in His interaction with the woman at the well. John 4, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Or as Paul says it very succinctly, for me, to live is Christ. That's worship. That's worship. Worship is all of life. All of life. Public worship is central. Public worship is vitally important. But we are to have hearts that are full of worshiping God, treasuring Christ above all things every minute of every day. The way you do your work in the workplace, the way you interact with your family at home, the way you buy things in a supermarket, everything should be done to the glory of God, should be honoring Him, and thus is worship. Worship is based on God's revelation of Himself. So Jesus says, worship in truth. And worship is internal, a delighting in Jesus above all else. And thus it is in spirit. So in our core documents, in our statement on worship, we say this. What is worship? Worship is acting and thinking and feeling in a way that reflects the glory of God. And the inner essence of worship is valuing Christ far above all earthly possessions and attainments. Valuing Christ. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Well, what is the role of worship in your own life? Is all of your life worship? Are you worshiping the one true God as He reveals Himself in His Word? Are you coming to Him via the only possible means, Jesus Christ Himself? Is your mental picture of God based solely on His revelation, on His Son, the exact representation of His being? Are you tempted to wrong modes of worship? Do you think of coming here on a Sunday morning as an obligation, a duty that if you fulfill it, you'll get brownie points from God? My friends, we're all created to glorify God. That is, we are created to worship Him. And God redeems sinful, fallen men and women so that they might fulfill the purpose of their creation to worship Him. So treasure Him. Savor Him. And think and feel in a way that reflects the glory of God. Act in a way that reflects the glory of God. Value Jesus above all the world has to offer. And so, worship Him.